Today started like most days. I was having my breakfast and going about my morning routine, and we got a call to turn on the television. And we stared and we watched the screen as this smoke was billowing up. And then the second tower was struck by another airplane. We were in shock. Our senses were stunned as we watched what was going on, and we saw these walls of soot coming as the towers of the World Trade Center collapse. Fathers died, spouses died, thousands were killed, the appalling horror of 9/11 in 2001. We probably all felt that weight of horror in terror. How could there be such wickedness? We hear of horrible things done by terrorists or wicked dictators like Saddam Hussein. We heard the trials coming out of just the wicked things that his rule did, with tortures and electric shocks and beatings and rapes and gouging people's eyes out. How could there be such wickedness? We find it difficult to comprehend. The bizarre thing is that not everyone thought those things were evil. The people who did these things thought that they were doing something right. In 9/11, there were people dancing in the streets in the Middle East. They were seeking something. They were seeking to fulfill some desires. All people, whatever they do, seek to fulfill their desires, whether it's the suicide bomber or the all-weekend partier. Everyone is seeking to fulfill some desires. They might have different goals and different ways of going about doing it, and we can't comprehend that, but everybody is doing that. What we think might be evil, someone else might think is for some good or for some kind of defense. But what is real evil? What is right and what is wrong? Well, today's passage in Jeremiah, we're going to look at what is the essence of evil. What is it? It's its very core. And it's not just what some people think is evil. It's not just some ancient story in the Old Testament. But what is the core of all evil? Then in the Old Testament, today, for Christians, for non-Christians, and from this teaching of evil, hopefully we can understand a little bit more about what is good. What is peace and what is life? And the nature of evil is it's not based on someone's opinion or political views or preference. It's based on the absolute standard of what God says. He has created all. He is at the core of the moral fabric of all the universe. Good and evil are always based on God and what He says and what flows out of His very character. That which is good is according to God's will, and that which is against God is anti-God. Anti-God choices by nature are that which is evil. They go against God. And today's passage looks at evil in the form of a court case. It's setting the stage for a trial. There's evidence presented. There's accusations that are laid out. And there's a verdict that is pronounced. The ones that are on trial in this court case are those who are supposed to be the people of God, the people called by God's name, the ones who supposedly followed what God says, followed pro-God ways and stayed away from anti-God ways. These people of God are the nation of Israel, the people that God formed for Himself. Out of all the peoples of rebellion from the Tower of Babel, He called out one man to make a nation, a people after His own heart, who they would be His people and He would be their God. And these people were to be a light to the world because they lived differently, separate from the world, in a way which valued the Creator God, Yahweh. And God made a covenant with them that He would bless them when they lived according to His ways. And if they didn't, they would be cursed. And this people that God made for Himself had not followed God's ways. They disregarded God, and there were consequences for violating the covenant. Already this nation of Israel, at the time this passage was written, had been divided into two parts, a northern part and a southern part. And the northern part had lived in wickedness and denied the true God. And God sent judgment on them. And in the foreign nations, the ancient Assyrians, came and they scattered and defeated northern Israel. And they were taken away because of God's judgment that he pronounced on them for living against his ways. And now, the southern kingdom, Jeremiah is speaking to. And he's pronouncing this court case on them. And they are on trial for the exact same wickedness that the northern trial had been judged for. Now imagine yourself, you're sitting there in a courtroom, and someone had just gone before you, and they had the charges laid out against them, and they were declared guilty and given the death penalty. And now you are sitting there on the witness stand, having the exact same charges put against you. Now, if you're sensible, it's going to bring to mind the same penalty, the death penalty, the same verdict. It should put the fear of God, literally, into you. Well, God is giving these charges now to the southern kingdom through his spokesman, the prophet Jeremiah. The accusation is that they had disregarded God and his ways. Specifically, they were on trial for violating the very covenant that God gave them to make them his people, where he alone is their God. But instead of worshiping God, they went after false gods, the gods of their neighbors, the nations, what the other people worshiped, Israel had gone after. And it was evil. These evils, Jeremiah is going to say in chapter 2, verse 12, they're appalling, they're dreadful. Be appalled at this. Oh, heavens, be shocked. Be appalled at this. Well, the "at this" is what we're going to be looking at. The appalling, shocking disregarding of God starts in verse 5 of chapter 2. And we want to look at this court case, the accusation for disregarding God, so that we can know how to properly regard God, so that we can properly desire God. We want to look at this so that we will seek our satisfaction in the right places, in the right way, and so that we can see how appalling it is when we do otherwise and we turn from God's way. So God begins the accusation by questioning Israel in verse 5. Yahweh asked the question, chapter 2, verse 5, "What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty?" What injustice. The charge goes back even to previous generations, to their fathers, and we see that there's moral continuity between the fathers and their children, and later on we're going to see between the religious leaders and the rulers that there's a continuity, that those who we follow shape what we think is right and wrong. And this continued on through the generations, that the fathers started to turn away from the true God, and they rebelled, and God was patient, and he sent prophets, he sent warnings, yet these people are still and rebellion, and they went far away from God, and they walked in emptiness. What injustice was found? Well, it's a rhetorical question. There is no injustice. God blessed them. He delivered them out of slavery. He promised them the promised land, and he said, "I lay before you blessings and curses. This is all before you. Choose life. Choose the blessings." And God had the ability and had demonstrated that he can give the blessings, and he did give blessings. No, the injustice wasn't with God. Instead, the people went after, it says emptiness, in one translation it's worthlessness. And from going after emptiness, they became empty and worthless. Well, what is this emptiness that they went after? Well, the wording here in the context of Jeremiah indicates that they went after those foreign gods. They went after the idols that the other nations worshipped. Gods that were not gods. They were nothing. They were built by man's hands. They were contrived by men's desire to fulfill something, and it was empty. They worshipped, in effect, nothing. Behind those idols that the other nations worship, there was nothing there. Nothing that could bring them benefit. No value behind what they worshipped. And they're forsaking the God who is supremely valued, who has everything behind him. He created everything. He has the power to bless, the power to build up, the power to multiply. Everything is behind this God. He is supremely valuable. And they went after that which has nothing behind it. It was empty. And the result was that the worshipers had become like what they had worshipped. They became empty. And think about it. If the object of our worship doesn't have any value, then our worship doesn't have any value, right? The Israelites had replaced the Creator God with nothing. And what is the value of our worship? What do we worship? It's easy to say, you know, people in the ancient cultures, when they worshipped idols, well, that's silly. There's obviously nothing behind that. But think about what we worship by what we do. What we worship, we will adore, we will sacrifice for, we will spend much time talking about, we will seek after, we will hope in it. We will look for meaning and happiness in it. Spend a great amount of resources on. Those are all descriptions of worship, putting value in that which we think is most valuable. What do we speak much about? What do we look for meaning in? How much do we speak about God? Not just generally, but specifically, how do we speak about the God as he is in the Bible? We can talk spiritual and say, I'm a spiritual person, but do we value the God who is revealed in Scripture for who he is and what he has done and what he says is right and wrong, good and evil? What do we hope in? Do we hope in having good health or getting good health? Do we hope in having a good reputation or getting a better job? Or do we hope in pleasure or the next vacation? Where are we putting our hope? Now, all these things could be good blessings from God. When we're looking at them as gifts from God and serving God. But how often do we disregard God in order to get those things? We push God out of our lives and we pursue those things because we put more value in them than we do in him. And we pursue those things. We speak about it a lot. We look for hope and meaning in these things. Are you empty? Do you feel emptiness? When we feel emptiness, maybe we need to ask the question, have we been walking after emptiness? Are we becoming like what we worship? They went far from me and went after emptiness and became empty. In verses 6 and 7, God continues the accusations against the Israelites for disregarding him. He talks about his faithfulness in bringing Israel through the wilderness into the promised land. He says in verse 6, and they did not say, where's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things. See, God had brought them out of slavery and bondage because they cried out to him, and he took him through an impassable situation and brought them to the land of milk and honey where there was great blessings. And after doing that, they didn't ask, where is the Lord? What would he have us do? No. Instead, they were unthankful, ungrateful. In the end of verse 7, and they defiled the land. They defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The very land that God had promised to give them to bless them, they defiled it. Then in verse 8, it says, the priests and the leaders, the shepherds and the prophets, the ones who were supposed to speak for God and to lead the people in God's ways, they didn't even know God. And they led the people after idols. Verse 8, the priests did not say, where's the Lord? And those who handled the law, they didn't know me. And that's know like in the biblical sense, like the intimate knowledge that a husband has of the wife. These spokesmen for God were supposed to have that relationship. They didn't even know Yahweh God. The rulers, the ones who were supposed to make rules according to God's ways, the rulers also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit, things that gave no benefit to them. They went after the supposed deities of the other nations. So in verse 9, God is going to give his response. God will bring the charges against the people for exchanging him for these foreign gods. Verse 9, therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. The phrase contend with you, it means in a sense that he's stating a case against him, that court case sense. He's giving his grievances. God had clearly warned Israel to go after no other gods when he gave the covenant, the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 5. He says, you shall have no other gods before my face. Yet they went just after those gods, specifically against the covenant, the commandment, the law that God had laid down. And justice demands that God punish. Right? We talked about justice earlier this morning, where it's giving what is due. If you do good, you should be rewarded, or at least not punished. And if you do bad, you deserve punishment. Justice demands that. But God had had mercy for generations. But now he's levying the court case against them. His patience is running out. And he's going to contend with them. We go on to the next part of the trial. In court cases, we have witnesses come on the stand. We list the evidence. And then we give an appeal to existing precedent. What are the other court cases say? What's history show? And what have we seen? So he goes in verse 10. He says, for cross the coastlands to Kittim, which is Cyprus, and see, and send to Kedar, and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. We look at this, Kittim and Kedar. It's basically these trading ports which go as far as the east and the west. And it's saying, basically, go anywhere. Go east to west and see if there's any precedent, anything which even resembles this that you can use in your defense. And these people in these trading ports, they were barters, they were traders. They would trade just about anything. That's what they did. They were traders. See if anybody anywhere has exchanged their gods for other gods. Verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? No, is the answer. Not even these people who would trade just about anything would trade their worthless gods for some other god. They showed allegiance to their gods. They said, hey, these are our gods. You can have your gods, but we're not changing. This is our god. And these gods were no gods. They were emptiness. They wouldn't trade. Yet, Israel, going on in verse 11, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. The ones who had the true and living God, the ones who were redeemed by him, called out of slavery, given the promise of blessing and life, they made an exchange. The word change there is like exchange. They traded the true and living God, what was their glory, what was their blessing, what was their hope and life, for that which gave them no benefit, for nothing. This is what God is calling all the heavens to be appalled at. To be appalled at this exchange. Verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. You heavens, God appeals to the heavens. Be shocked, be horrified. The words are so strong there, they're accumulated in the sense that you are shocked, you're almost paralyzed from the trauma that comes upon you from what's happening. Paralyzed from such a blow that your liveliness is just drawn out of you. And the be desolate, it's like a severe drought in a dry land. It leaves a devastating dryness down to the bones. This overall appeal The words that are used here picture a devastating assault to one's whole being. This crime is shocking. The heavens, all creation, is to feel the weight of this appeal. We should feel the weight of this appeal, and we should be shocked as to what happened. The greatest violation of the greatest commandment has happened. Jesus summarizes that greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And that's given in the Old Testament as well. If that's the greatest commandment, what is the greatest evil? To disregard this God who we are called to love. That is the root of evil. And it's even worse for those who are called by the name of God. They're supposed to be the ones who honor and treasure God. It's evil to the core. Disregarding is worse than 9/11. It's worse than war crimes. It's worse than terrible dictators. It's evil in its worst form. And it's at the root of all other evil. Disregarding God and His ways is what brings about all other evil, because God sets the standard for what is right and wrong. And we don't live according to His ways. We are living towards anti-God ways, and it's evil at its core, and it comes down to disregarding God and His ways. Well, the case has been laid out. The evidence is given. The accusations are there. Now we have the verdict declared. He gives this summary verdict. Everything that he's spoken about at this point is all wrapped up in the case here in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. This is evil. This is the evil they've committed. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Right here, verse 13, is the reason for the appeal to the heavens, the reason to be appalled. Because my people have committed two evils. The people that God has made as His own possession were to be living for His glory, and they were living for emptiness. They did these two evils, literally a double crime. It's a single act with two aspects which both bring guilt to it. The first aspect is disregarding the true and living God. And the second thing is going after idols, false gods, specifically what was commanded against in the covenant that they made. And Jeremiah and God use a stark word picture. That God versus anti-God is pictured by the fountain and the cisterns. And in the ancient Near East, where rainfall was a scarcity and water was a very treasured resource, and of course water is the essence of what we need to sustain ourselves and lives, and cisterns were basically these holding tanks that they made in limestone, and they found many of these in the ancient Near East, and it's kind of a basin, a holding tank to catch rainwater, or else to hold water that you've lugged from somewhere else to put it in there. And to hold water in the limestone, they essentially had to be plastered on the inside, or else the water would leak out. And plaster would develop cracks. And if it developed cracks, well, what happens? The water seeps out, right? And the benefit of having a cistern is only useful if it's well sealed and not cracked. And even then, it's prone to evaporation, and you have to have other sources of water to fill it, or you have to really work hard to lug it from somewhere else, and it could still develop parasites and be more of a poisoning thing than a life source. So we have, contrast on one hand, a cistern which holds stagnant waters, contrasted with running water from a natural spring. Obviously, a spring has a huge benefit over the cistern. A cistern, you have to work to dig it, you have to work to maintain, and it's still going to be troublesome. Whereas a living, running water represents a continued, abundant, non-stopping source of life. And this would have been a stark picture to people living in such an arid climate. That's the contrast between the cistern and a fountain. But the ridiculous part is that these are broken cisterns. It doesn't say cisterns that became broken. These were cisterns that were broken from the start. They never had any hope. They were doomed for failure from the get-go. Give water to give life. And imagine yourself, a thirsty person, parched out in the desert. And next to you is this spring water flowing out. And you turn from it. You're thirsty. You're dying of thirst. You desire to have your thirst satisfied. And you start to dig a cistern. And you labor hard and long to dig this cistern. And it has no water. And you keep trying to drink. And there's nothing there. And next to you is a fountain of water running. And you keep going after this. And you go to another one. You dig again. You dig again. You keep doing this. Not only is it wrong, it's foolish. It's foolishness. It's an abomination to God and an insult to the fountain. And it deprives our very soul of the life-giving water that is right there. Every time we go after things apart from God, anytime we go after anti-God ways, it's emptiness. It's foolish. It's appalling. And maybe it doesn't come out for us as obvious as saying, oh, I disregard God. It's like, I'm here every Sunday. I read my Bible every morning. And maybe we deny, like Israel said, if you jump over to verse 35 in chapter 2, Israel, they deny it too. They said, yeah, you've said, I'm innocent. Surely God's anger is turned away from me. They've gone after empty cisterns, and yet they're still saying, I'm innocent. And God, well, if he's angry, it's going to pass over. God goes on, behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say I have not sinned. You're denying what God calls sin. Israel lived in the world, but they were to be different from the world. Israel became like the world around them. They worshiped the same things that the world around them worshiped. And it's the same for us today. Those who take the name of Christ, who call themselves Christians, are supposed to be different from the world around them. They're supposed to be valuing and treasuring things differently than the people around them. We're supposed to be adoring, seeking our meaning, spending our time talking about and thinking about our God and his ways and doing all things for his praise, because in him is fullness of life, is the fountain of life. We are to be looking to God for life and direction. And we should only be taking the name Christian if it represents the truth of being people who look to God. It's like you don't wear a wedding ring if you're not married, right? It's a sham if you are. We shouldn't take the name Christian or the people of God unless we look to him as the source of our life, the source of determining what is right and wrong. If we're living like the world, then we're doing the same abominations as the Israelites who lived like the world around them. We should be appalled. If God calls us not to steal and lie, and we cheat on our income tax, then we are disregarding God. And we can't live as a light. We have nothing to say. We have no testimony to the world around us. If God calls us not to fornicate and live immorally, yet we're sleeping with someone else's spouse, we are doing an abomination before God, and we're not living as his people. And we're rejecting his ways. And we can't say a thing about purity or morality to others either. We can't be the light that he created us to be. If God tells us to love and to make peace and build others up, and yet we're out slandering and bad-mouthing and we're hateful people, we're disregarding God's ways and we've gone after the world's ways of trying to get satisfaction. And we can say nothing to the world about the transforming grace of God in our lives, because we don't have it. See, God saves people to find their satisfaction in him, not empty cisterns, not in the ways of the world. If we don't look to him, we have no reason to think we're his people. And we certainly can't say anything meaningful to the watching world, can we? Because God saved us so that we would look to him and we would be a testimony to the world around us. If we don't treasure him more than the anti-God ways of the world, it is emptiness. And we will never be satisfied. We can dig and dig and dig, and we will never be satisfied if we're going after the ways of the world. Whenever we choose disobedience over obedience, it's turning from God, and it's going after emptiness. Listen, folks, God's word says it's appalling when we disregard him. We can't go after what the world worships in a way that turns us away from God. We should shudder when we do that. Every time you see a terrorist attack or something like 9/11, I want it to be a reminder to you what real evil is and what the core of all evil is. It's disregarding God. When we try and find satisfaction in the world apart from God, not seeking it as blessings, but apart from God, we're making an exchange. We're willing to turn from him to pursue those things. Are you appalled? Or are you like Israel, says, I'm innocent, and God's anger is going to be turned away? Do we recognize evil for evil in our own lives, the emptiness for what it is, and that these anti-God ways will never satisfy us? One author points out that there is nothing in the world that lasts long enough or has enough worth to satisfy the longing of our souls, which was made to be satisfied in God. Everybody thirsts. Everybody is looking to be satisfied in some way. And if you are a believer in Christ, one who takes the name of Christ, we need to make the choices daily to follow God's ways. Rely on him and drink from the fountain, because his ways, he promises, are peace and life. Don't be deceived by the peoples, the nations around us who say you can get life from something else. Know that it's empty, and you can dig and dig your own cisterns and it will never satisfy. But God's ways are peace and life. If you're not a believer, there's a problem. You can't get to the fountain without Christ. We're separated from God and from the fountain, and we don't even see that the fountain's there. Sin separates us from God, and we're all born in trespasses and sin, and we need a work of God through his word to see the goodness of the fountain and the life that it gives and the wickedness of what we have been going after. And God offers forgiveness to those who repent and turn to him. Christ came to remove the sin and to give us power to live rightly, to follow him, and be drinking always from the fountain which gives life. He stands ready to forgive those who will repent and turn to him, even to Israel who stands guilty, even to any who stand guilty without Christ. Listen to what God says in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, verses 12 through 14. He says, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord, and I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God." Acknowledge that you've been going after empty cisterns. There's hope in this message. See, so often we think when we live according to God's ways that obedience is a burden and a yoke instead of a fountain. And when we call other people to turn from the ways of the world to God, it's not just a hammer that we're going to club them over the head and say, you're a sinner and you're a wicked person and you need to turn from it. It's not just a hammer, it's also a fountain. We're calling them to the fountain. His ways, which are peace and life, a fountain which quenches thirst. Trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, and drink. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says to God, "In your presence is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore." In the presence of God, there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. That is a fountain. But let's just take the opposite of that verse. What's the opposite of Psalm 16:11? Instead of "in your presence is fullness of joy," we have "in your absence is emptiness of joy." Instead of "pleasures forevermore," we have "suffering forevermore." Without God, there's no true joy. The consequences will be now that will never be satisfied, and eternally never satisfied, when we are separated from the presence of God's goodness and the fountain that He is. I pray that we all turn to the fountain and away from the cistern. Amen.